Good evening. Happy Sabbath. And it is nice to be here in Pennsylvania once again, here the home of the Constitution. Thank the Lord for that document and thank the Lord for the Keystone State where it all began. Never forget that weekend in 1987 when I had been back here, I think, to do a camp meeting at Blue Mountain Academy and I had to fly out through Philly. And it was the, of course, the anniversary of the Constitution, and I got into Philly and saw the evidence of a great deal of celebrating over the weekend. As well we should. The Constitution is the United States, and thank the Lord for it. Well, this weekend I have a special treat. I can't say how many times over the last 20, 25 years I have taken off, usually very, very early on a Friday morning, because to get to the East Coast with a three-hour time loss, I have to leave on a very early plane. And many Friday mornings I'd leave well before the sun came up and leave my family behind and get on an airplane and go somewhere, typically across the country, to do something for American Cassette Ministries, which has been my privilege to support for a lot of years. And recently I began taking inventory of my life and the things I've done and what some of those things have cost me, and I realized that I had lost an awful lot of Sabbath time with my family. And in particular, I realized that I had lost most of those Sabbaths when my little boy was just a toddler, taking his fat little hand and walking with him into cradle roll or kindergarten or primary division. And that chance is gone forever, because he's now 23, and he's a lawyer out practicing in California. Just graduated last May with honors from Georgetown, and he's out practicing trial law in California. So that I cannot ever do again. But I realize there's something I can still do, and that is once in a while have my wife with me on a weekend like this. And I got to looking at the cost of getting back here, and flying from Bakersfield into Allentown is not cheap, because both cities share a common problem. You got to use commuter airliners, and they're very, very expensive legs to fly. Just flying point to point, L.A. to Dulles or someplace, is fairly inexpensive, but to get in here is tough. And I looked at the cost of what it was going to cost me to travel, and I thought, you know, if I put some extra money into the kitty here, I could bring my wife. And so we did something that may sound irrational, but it just comes of a conviction that's about time I spent some time with her. We decided, forget the airline ticket, we're going to just drive across the country. And that's what we did. And that forced us to have three or four really good quality days together on our way back here, and it'll do the same going home. And the Lord blessed us with a sunny sky that just followed us all the way across the country. We saw the snow on the ground. We knew what had happened before we got there, but that sunlight followed us, and we have better weather here than they're having back home in California right now. So here we are, and I want to have Joellen stand up and just say hi to you so you can see who she is. tomorrow I've asked her to do the children's story. She's a retired surgeon and has made many mission trips to the South Pacific. I've accompanied her on a few of those, in which she was trying to bring some help to people in countries where skilled medical specialties just didn't exist. And many times she's gone to the South Pacific and places like New Guinea, helping some wonderful people over there. I want to tell you, some of the folks that we would call primitive, when they accept the Advent message, they're the most faithful people on planet Earth. And our Allied flyers found that out in World War II. Those fellas wouldn't lie to protect them. They would stand there in front of an enemy officer with his carbine cocked, and all they would say is, me no talk, me no tell. They knew where the Allied flyer was. They had him in safe keeping. They just said, I'm not going to tell you where he is. And some of them lost their lives, and others of them said, you can't shoot me. And the translator would say, why? Because my Heavenly Father won't let you. And when they said that, it didn't happen. They survived. So Joellen has some really wonderful experiences in her past. She'll share that with the children in the morning. But in the meantime, I have the privilege of having her with me. And if driving across the country to be here for a weekend with you sounds like a silly idea, I just want to tell you we had a wonderful time doing it. So here we are. Here we are. All right. Tonight, we want to do a topic that I haven't really done. The whole series this weekend I've not done before for American Cassette Ministries. But I feel very, very impressed by the Holy Spirit, each of the topics I'm going to cover. And I'll caution you, some of what I'm going to talk about tonight, if you were not a believer, could be very depressing, could cause you to go home worrying. The Adventist believer does not have the right to look at the world in which we live and go home with fear in his or her heart, because we know how the story ends. Now, Jesus said the time will come and men will faint with terror, looking at what's going to happen on the world. But the believer doesn't have the privilege of doing that, because he finished that sentence by saying what? When these things begin to come to pass, what does the believer do? You look up, because the escape route from this world is straight up. And you rejoice because your redemption draweth nigh. So tonight we're going to talk about one of Jesus' parables in which I think he almost tragically paints a word picture of the very experience we're living through. Now tomorrow afternoon I want to switch gears and I want to talk about something that I have never talked about before publicly, not in the way I'm going to present it tomorrow. In my research I've come to the conclusion that one of the events we can plan to see at the end of time is anarchy. And one of the reasons I come to that conclusion is Ellen White says at the end of time there will be anarchy, and guess who will get blamed for it? God's people. So the entire world, looking into some kind of a very fearful future, will see anarchy happening. They'll blame God's people, and pretty soon a rescue mission called a Second Coming will be our only hope of survival. I want to talk about that because as you look at the history of Adventism, it's kind of interesting what you see. And we'll go into it in detail tomorrow afternoon in our first meeting. If the trip to the Advent could be seen as a line of direction, paralleling that thing and never very far away is a satanic intervention in human affairs, and it frequently takes the form of disorder and anarchy. It's almost like there are two railroad tracks on a parallel course. And every time God's people get to some point where there's something really important for them to do, General Lucifer intrudes at that moment with terrible disorder. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, and then we're going to see where we are today, and the impending anarchy we see in our world today suggests to me we may be getting very near one of those moments of opportunity. The level of risk we face today, as I'll be talking about tonight, suggests to me this could be it. So that's tomorrow afternoon. Then we're going to transition in the second session to a logical follow-on to that. Whenever civil disorder begins to be a real perceived threat to the country, to civil order, people become frightened, and at one of these junction points where General Lucifer intrudes with anarchy, what's one of the first things they tend to throw away? Liberty. They grab onto a form of religion, although usually it's an opportunistic form of religion that is not true religion, but they throw liberty away. Now, as Adventists, for generations we've said, well, when that event comes, watch for a Sunday law, watch for the collapse of the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Okay? I think we've underestimated the devil. I think we've made a terrible mistake of underestimating our enemy. Lucifer is not that stupid. He isn't attacking the First Amendment right now. He's attacking another one. He's attacking the Fourth Amendment. That's the one that's getting hurt. That's the one we're about to lose. But think about it. The Constitution and the Bill of Rights is a series of links in a chain hanging from this you hang here, guys or gals. That's your freedom. That's what holds you above the abyss of a collapse of freedom. You take away one of those links. I don't care which of the amendments it is, and the chain doesn't work anymore. You lose the Fourth Amendment, you are poised to lose the First Amendment. And I think we maybe have been looking in the wrong direction for the wrong threat sector. Tomorrow afternoon, I'll talk about the collapsing Fourth Amendment and tell you where I think it's leading us in terms of constitutional danger. So, we got lots to talk about this weekend. Now I think it's time to open the Word. And I've just listed the text up there, kind of for your convenience to follow along with. So you're going to want to start in Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning about the 16th verse, Jesus paints a word picture of a time I think I can recognize a time I think we're living through today. And it's the poignant story of a wedding and a wedding supper. And now we begin with the 16th verse. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And that last phrase in that parable should be the hallmark of Adventism today. That should be our message and our invitation to the world. Come, for all things are now ready. Now let's make sure that we're properly identifying the event to which this points. Keep your finger in Luke 14, because you're going to be going back there real quick. But turn over to Revelation 19:9, and comparing Scripture with Scripture, you're going to see the Bible kind of help to explain itself. Remember, the focal point of this parable of Jesus is a great supper. And in Revelation 19:9, what does it say? And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the what? Marriage supper of the Lamb. So now we begin to get a biblical reason for saying that Luke 14:16 refers to the end of time. Always hang your scriptural conclusions on references to other scripture. Very, very dangerous to go into scripture and begin to give interpretations you can't support from other sources. All right. Now your finger is in Luke 14. Now we can go back to it. Wait a second. Before you do that, let's get a comparative view of this same parable from the book of Matthew. Keep your finger in Luke 14. Turn to Matthew 22. That'll be our next text that I've written up there. And we see a parallel account of this parable that Jesus gave. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, and they would not come. That's how the verse ends. They would not come. Now, why wouldn't these fortunate invitees to the marriage supper of the Lamb, why wouldn't they come? Well, they had excuses, and now you're going to need that index finger because we're going back to Luke 14. Luke 14, now we're ready for the 18th verse. And we get a little amplification of the reason why they wouldn't come. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. And the first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them. Pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I married a wife, I can't be there. Luke 14. Now let's compare that with Matthew 22. Something begins to happen. Matthew 22:4. Evidently, this invitation is not given carelessly, and it isn't retracted easily. He keeps sending messengers. He keeps sending invitations. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. Verse 5, but they made light of it. And look at the end of verse 7. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. Now, just so we get as complete a picture of this parable as possible, let's go back to Luke 14. Now, the 21st verse, and you'll see a parallel development of the same ideas here. So that servant came and showed his lord these things, and then the master of the house being angry. See, in both of these verses, we suddenly see anger from the throne. The throne of Cosmos is now exhibiting anger. It's something you don't see very often. Always, usually in the past, there's mercy, there's long-suffering. This time, the throne is angry. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly. Now we inject not only anger, but the need for speed. Something's happened. It isn't business as usual anymore. What you do now, you're going to have to do in a hurry. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes, bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Verse 23, that my house may be filled. That's the parable. And we've tried to get as complete a view of it as possible. Now, what have we just read? I've researched this in the spirit of prophecy. I don't think we should carelessly exegete Scripture without using every available resource, and the spirit of prophecy is a pretty good one, isn't it? So I went to the spirit of prophecy, and I understand Ellen White applies this parable in a very powerful sense to the Jews at the time of Christ and their rejection of him, and then the later the burning of Jerusalem, and finally some end time events. May I respectfully suggest that lots of the parables of Jesus had a dual application. They applied to the Jews at the time of Jesus or the early Christian church just after the resurrection. They also applied to the church at the end of time, didn't they? Matthew 24 does that. Luke 21 does that. Mark 13 does that. Matthew 25 surely is again an end time parable couched in the language of Jesus' times. And I believe that Matthew 22 is also a word picture of us. I think we're living this parable out, and I think we're very near its end. It's so real, it hurts. Now let's go back and look at it with that perspective. Luke 14, 16, "Then said he unto them, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time." Now, my mother was a southerner. Down where she grew up, supper time was in the evening. Does that apply in Pennsylvania? So when you're serving supper time, what's happening outside the house? The sun is either already down or it's getting low on the western horizon and it's sending out that angry, threatening orange glow that says the day is almost over. This day is as good as gone. At supper time, you're looking at the end of the day. And at supper time, my friends, in the context of the end of time, you can see the sun lowering on the western horizon. There will come a time when you will read the newspapers and listen to the news and you will sense everything is ready. This day is ending. Everywhere you look, the signals will be there. Do you sense it now? "Sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." This Advent is no longer contingent on anything else happening. The Lord is ready to come. "And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden, and they would not come. And they all began to make excuses." You're still here in Luke 14. "They all began with one consent to make excuses. And the first said, I bought a piece of ground." Now, I'm not a pastor. I'm a lawyer. And I tend to look at some of these Bible texts from the standpoint of the legal significance of what Jesus says, and it's filled with it. The first one making an excuse says, I bought a piece of ground, which means what? He's bought real estate. That is our ownership of a chunk of this planet. That is probably the most firm and stable kind of investment you can make. It represents one form of property ownership that can draw our attention away from the Advent, focus it on this world, and make us reluctant for Jesus to come. Am I making sense? Amen. The next one comes up with an excuse. It's kind of interesting. He says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, from a lawyer's perspective, that again is filled with implications. If real property is one form of property ownership, the other one that the law recognizes is personal property. That's stuff you can move around. That's cash, that's cars, that's your big screen TV or the BMW. And interestingly enough, notice he has how many yoke of oxen? 5. How many oxen in a yoke? Now, for those of you who, you know, didn't sleep through middle school math, how many oxen have we got here? 10. Why do you suppose Jesus said it that way? You know, he didn't do any of this by accident. There's nothing in the Word of God by accident. There isn't enough space in here for accidents. Every word counts. Everything means something. Jesus said there are 10 oxen. Why did he say that? When you study the Word of God, recognize the thread, the continuing thread of deep biblical symbolism, and you look through the Bible for the number 10, and you're going to find it over and over again. And I don't have time to go into it in depth tonight, but do a little research. I think you'll come to my conclusion that when the Bible uses the number 10, it is suggesting something that's globally total. 10 toes on the image, the world at the end of time when that stone crashes into human affairs and human history ends, for example. 10 horns representing the 10 kings of the earth, all the kings of the earth. Everywhere in the Bible you find the number 10. a suggestion that it connotes global totality, which suggests to me Jesus is saying any kind of personal property, whatever form, anywhere on earth, all the junk you can buy, it's all symbolized in those 10 oxen. So one guy is distracted by his wealth in real property. Another one is distracted by his wealth in personal property. And the third one says, well, I have social obligations. And you know, the invitation is much appreciated. Very nice idea. I'd like to come, but this isn't the best time. Huh? You know, you can come, Lord, but this is not really the best time. Social obligations, social pressure. Those are the reasons why people tend to ignore the advent. Now, that's the challenge we face in evangelism, isn't it? Weaning people away from these things that Jesus so vividly described. But before we go out to evangelize others, and I understand you're going to be having evangelistic meetings here, aren't you, later this year? All right. What do we first have to do? Before we can wean other people away from these distractions, might we also consider the need to do the same in our own lives? So money, property, real estate, social obligations, whatever the reason, these very fortunate people who first got the invitation decline to come to the wedding. You notice who the Lord goes to first? The ones with the ability, the property, the horsepower to help make it happen. But when they fail, something changes. Now we're ready to go down here to Matthew 22. Let's just quickly look at Matthew 22:4. Again, he sends the invitation. The Lord doesn't give up on people easily. In fact, thank the Lord he doesn't. Because if he did, some of us wouldn't be here tonight, would we? Lord doesn't give up on people easily. Again, he sent forth other servants. Tell them which were bidden. Behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come. It's almost a tone of begging in it. The Lord has to beg for the advent to happen. But they made light of it. Now, I can see a modern-day application of this, at least out in California where I live. They made light of it. Have you ever heard people say, you know, we may have been a little too urgent about this imminent Advent thing. Now, he'll come someday, but it may not be for 200 or 300 years. And then they usually add, you know, he'll come in his good time, not ours. Well, if that's so, it was news to the Apostle Peter. What did Peter say in 2 Peter? Seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of person should we be looking for and hastening the coming of the Son of God? It's a privilege of God's people to hasten the Advent. So something happens here. God's people make light of the imminent Advent, and now in verse 7 we see the intrusion of something very strange. It doesn't happen often. When the king heard this, he was angry. And Luke 14 says, the servant came, showed his Lord these things. Verse 21, the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out how? Quickly. Now, in addition to divine anger, we have urgency. All right. Now I've tried to explicate that parable. Now let me apply it. Well, I was on active duty in the service. It was one of my jobs to try to collect information on the Soviet military machine, principally their naval forces, and some ground forces when I was in Southeast Asia. And then later on, I was invited by a couple of senators out west to join a congressional advisory group on national defense. So I got kind of involved in this thing, and I followed it since that time out of a sense of interest. Not because I'm particularly interested in the weapons that we're developing or ability to kill each other, but I see them as applying to prophecy in a very, very pointed way. I see them as catalysts, helping to speed up events that could lead us to the second coming. So let me share with you now some of my concerns here. Notice here in his parable, Jesus says, hurry. This time, go out and find whoever you can find. But as you do your work, hurry, don't delay. Why might that be? It seems to me there comes a time when heaven waits no longer. Now, it's pretty clear to me that heaven wanted the advent to occur a long time ago. never planned for God's church to be in the 21st century. We weren't supposed to get here. Let me tell you why I've come to that conclusion. I come to the conclusion from something I find in the spirit of prophecy. By the way, I can cite Ellen White as an authority source in this church, can't I? I mean, is that acceptable? Let me tell you a little story. I was working one day around my house, I think late afternoon, and some Mormon missionaries came by. And I've always been fascinated with them. You know, these clean-cut, dedicated young pals give 2 years of their lives. You ever envy the Mormons when you see those guys going down on their bicycles down the street saying, I wish we had more like that? Well, I'm always gracious to them when they come around because I don't agree with their theology, but I admire their dedication. So I invited them in. We talked a little bit, and they invited me to come to the local ward. And I did the next Sunday. I went up there. I wanted to, you know, hear what they had to say. Now, when I walked into that Mormon church, I went in wanting to hear about Mormonism. I wanted to hear about the Word of Wisdom and Joseph Smith and the Celestial Kingdom and all the other things that were unique to their faith. I would have been quite irritated if, because I, as a visitor, happened to be there, they decided, well, let's don't talk about, you know, things like Joseph Smith today. There's a visitor here. I went in wanting to hear that. I was in a Mormon church. I expected to hear the Mormon faith. Well, we're in an Adventist church tonight, ain't we? So I'm going to quote from Ellen White. And I've come to the conclusion, based on my research in her writings, that the Advent was supposed to happen a long time ago. Take a look sometime, and I wrote it up here for your reference here. Evangelism, page 695. This was written in 1883, and she put it this way: had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providences of God, Christ would have come ere this. 1883. God never designed Adventism to be involved in siege warfare with the devil, where we all dig trenches, hunker down, and get comfortable in a combat mode. Adventism was supposed to be a revolution that hit the world by storm and quickly finished God's work. That's not the only time she said it. 7 years later, volume 6 said almost exactly the same thing. Had the purpose of God been carried out by His people in giving to the world a message of mercy, Christ would ere this have come. 1898 said it all again. Over and over and over. And in my mind ring those words, those pleading words from the parable of Jesus. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are now ready. Come. But God's people didn't respond. By 1901, she said the same thing all over again, only this time something was creeping into her words, the possibility there could be a terrible delay. And you can find it in Evangelism 696, just the next page over. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, but if that happens, God's people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequences of their own wrong course of action. If the second coming's delayed, don't blame Him. Because it wasn't His plan. So it's very clear that heaven did not intend for events to go on this long. Clear that long before 1901 the Lord had wanted to come. But if God's people fail, and they keep on failing, somewhere in the future it looks to me like heaven has a fail-safe point beyond which heaven steps in to finally wind the war up. Now, how might the Lord accomplish that? And does that intrude into Jesus' parable where He says to His servants, okay, it's now late, go out, get anybody you can, but this time, hurry. You see what might be happening here? Heaven may be releasing forces in this world that are so terminally dangerous that you've got to hurry because sin is about to self-destruct. Well, let's go into the Word. Turn to Revelation 7. That's the next one we got written up there. Revelation 7 suggests something like that. You know the passage. Verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on earth or sea or any tree. Wind in the Bible is a symbol of what? Strife. So it's obvious heaven is restraining strife, and can you feel that happening today? I mean, I first saw it in the Cuban Missile Crisis when I was a young reporter on broadcast news reporting that mess, and you could just feel the restraint of something that could have just launched this whole world into a smoking abyss. I've seen it happen several times since. I feel it today. But do you also feel that those angels may be beginning to loosen up? I mean, the Pennsylvania countryside here is witness to the fact. A relatively small crater where a group of American heroes sacrificed themselves to save Washington. All right? By the way, my son was at the Pentagon that morning. He was helping evacuate people from the southwest wedge of the Pentagon. Looked over, here's Secretary Rumsfeld out there with his rimless glasses and his brown business suit helping to load somebody in an ambulance. DOD police car came up with a bullhorn on, said, everybody out of here, evacuate the area, go back up to Navy Annex. There's another aircraft inbound 40 miles. I don't know whether their distance was quite right, but it was getting close to Washington. That's the one that went in here in Pennsylvania. And everybody ran back up the hill. My son was running with a group of Marines up the hill toward Navy Annex, and here comes a reporter with his vest and his cameras and all his lenses demanding to know where the Pentagon was. My son said, it's back that way. If you want to report the news and not make the news, you might want to follow us. So in any event, something happens that causes God to say, this time you better hurry. The restraint is beginning to slip. Now, Ellen White suggests that as we near the end of time, the Holy Spirit will begin to withdraw from the world, and when the Holy Spirit leaves, restraint leaves, and you're going to see things the likes of which pen can't picture. In volume 9, page 11, for example, she put it this way, we're living in the time of the end. The fast fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. The Spirit of God is gradually being withdrawn from the earth. Then she describes calamities by land and sea, alarms of war, agencies of evil combining their forces. And she says the final movements will be rapid ones. Once again, the concept of hurrying. So something happens that causes the Lord to urge his people, at this point, you better hurry because time is getting very, very short and I'm turning loose forces. All right. Now, let me share with you just three or four examples this evening of ways in which I think we see the process beginning to happen. Events beginning to overtake our world that don't allow us to continue in a leisurely mode any longer. And the first one I'm going to hold up, you can't see very good because I just pulled it out of USA Today this week, but it's a picture of a couple having just gotten married. Bride and groom are walking out of the wherever it was they got married, hand in hand. The only problem is they're both guys. And it happened in San Francisco this week. What's the latest toll? Well, over 3,000 people have now gotten married in San Francisco from the same sex. All right. That has generated a proposal for a constitutional amendment. And here's the Colorado senator pictured here who's sponsoring the bill. They're proposing a constitutional amendment that would read as follows. Marriage in the United States shall consist only of the union of a man and a woman. Neither this constitution or the constitution of any state, nor state or federal law, shall be construed to require that marital status be conferred on unmarried couples or groups. So there's the situation now. We have a strange anomaly going on where else but California, where else but San Francisco, and it's breeding a constitutional reaction. Don't know where this thing's going to wind up going. And it perfectly illustrates the conflicted problems that we face in today's world in terms of constitutional law. I personally find it incomprehensible that two guys would want to get married. I don't understand that. My personal ethic finds it offensive, and I find in the Word of God a prediction that something like that would happen near the end of time, and maybe I should just read it. Maybe it's time to simply read what the Word of God has to say about some of the current issues in our society. Romans 1, verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use, burned in their lust one toward another, and receiving themselves the recompense of their error." Okay, there's one scriptural reference to this. Now, I read that not to jump into this constitutional fray, but to illustrate the complexity of the constitutional problems our country faces today. The Word of God makes it clear that when we depart the divine precepts, some very strange aberrations can creep into human society. They're creeping in now into our social fabric in San Francisco. They've been legitimated by a court action in Massachusetts. Change is nibbling at the framework of our most hallowed social structures. And people are saying, well, the answer to this is a constitutional amendment, because if we write it into the Constitution, even the Supreme Court's stuck with what we write. They don't have the option of ruling that unconstitutional. It is ipso facto the Constitution. What's the only problem here? I would presume most of us probably would agree, you know, that the idea of heterosexual normal marriage is something we're comfortable with, and we're not comfortable with the other alternative. But when you write a constitutional amendment defining marriage in this way, what is the source of our underlying philosophy? It is what? It's our religious belief. Isn't that right? That's my source for it. Now, do you see the issue here? We are beginning to mix a religious ethic, which most of us agree with constitutional law. You see the problem? There's the irony. So we find ourselves, perhaps in a constitutional sense, lined up with people whose lifestyle we probably neither support nor like, and most of us probably abhor. There are the subtle challenges Lucifer is throwing at us near the end of time, and they're right out of this week's newspaper. They're not simple. They're very profound. And the question is, can we write into the Constitution of America something based on a religious premise that not everybody agrees with? If we do, then where do we stand when the majority agree it's time to get this nation back on a firm footing and get back to church on Sunday? See my point? I'm not taking a stand on the constitutional amendment. I'm still struggling with it. I'm thinking about it. All I'm saying is that's the depth and magnitude of the kind of challenge we face today. They're not easy. Lucifer is no fool. He's not going to come up with issues that we can easily answer. They're going to tend to tear our Constitution and our society apart. Let me give you another example of a world in which the Lord could say to his messengers, you no longer have time to be leisurely about this. Get out there, find anybody you can to fill my kingdom, and you better do it fast because you don't have much time left. Let's talk about terrorism and the Constitution. Tomorrow afternoon, in our second service in the afternoon, I'm going to talk about the challenges our Fourth Amendment faces in the aftermath of terrorism. We're going to go through it analytically. Most of what we have to do in this country requires us, from a law enforcement perspective, to start whittling away at some of the Bill of Rights. Because the terrorists have cloaked themselves in the Constitution. They have abused it. They've taken advantage of it. They've hidden behind things like the Fourth Amendment and were able to do us terrible damage as a result. To what extent now can our Constitution survive that kind of challenge? Those are the problems we face. Point number three, what about the physical danger we face in this world? I don't know if you have any inkling of just how physically dangerous our world has gotten to be. We got a little glimpse of it on September 11. But let me give you a little better idea. Not for the purpose of dealing unnecessarily with gloomy thoughts and problems, but simply to make us aware of what reality is. I don't see any point of sensationalism in Adventism. I don't think we need to try to sensationalize our doctrine. But we do need to deal with reality. So let's talk about some of the physical dangers in our world. During the Cold War, have you got any idea the kind of weaponry we were developing? We all knew we were developing nuclear weapons. The United States and Russia combined probably had 60, 70,000 of the things. They've whittled that down some. But during the Cold War, not only were we developing nuclear weapons, but the Office of Congressional Technology Assessment, Office of Congressional Assessment for the U.S. Congress, reports that we now know that during the Cold War, the Soviet Union weaponized. They had weapons ready to go with the following organisms: smallpox, plague, tularemia, glanders, equine encephalitis, Q fever, Marburg virus. Marburg is that thing out of Central Africa that just kills you in a horrible way. I think you bleed to death from the inside. Horrible disease. They had weaponized the thing. They were doing research on Ebola. That's another one from Central Africa. That was so bad in one African village that soldiers surrounded the village where it broke out, wouldn't let anybody in or out. They didn't dare. If this thing gets out into the world population, it could be a pandemic. Russia was researching on weaponizing Ebola, Bolivian hemorrhagic fever, Argentinian hemorrhagic fever, Lassa fever, Japanese encephalitis, Russian encephalitis, brucellosis, Chupo virus, yellow fever, typhus, wheat stem rust, and rice blast. The last two were designed to ruin our crops. Now, just put a little perspective into this thing. Guess what the United States was doing that same period of time? We had weaponized Venezuelan equine encephalitis, Q fever, tularemia, anthrax. We had weaponized anthrax, wheat rust, and rice blast. And it was interesting to me, I was reading an article in a magazine entitled Successful Farming. Right after November 11, they came out with an article that said, according to a defector, a high-ranking Russian defector, as late as 1992, there were 32,000 scientists in the Soviet Union working on anti-crop weapons like wheat rust and rice blast, the same ones we were working on. The idea was they would launch biological weapons by rocket at our cities, then guess how they were going to spread these plant diseases to ruin our crops. They were going to steal spray planes and fly hundreds of miles through the Midwest and the Corn Belt. That was the Russian plan. We've learned that from a defector. Now, all of that's scary enough. All of this stuff was being, you know, common enemies of mankind were being prepared in laboratories to be thrown at enemies in the Cold War. The Cold War was kind of stable. I always tend to think of it as kind of like a balance, you know. You have two balance pans here, and you have one side, the Soviet Union over here, the U.S. over here. And we had these weapons we could throw at each other, but the balance was fairly stable because both sides were scared to die. The Soviets were more frightened to death than we are because they were atheists. When they died, as far as they were concerned, there was nothing left for them. So they tend to be a very cautious adversary. And when confronted in places like Cuba, Khrushchev would back down because there was no resurrection morning for him. So even though this was a frightening standoff between two superpowers, it tended to be stable because deterrence would work. Now, what if you change the equation? Instead of the Soviets over here, you have the Islamic extremist who not only is not afraid to die, many of them would just as soon be dead as alive. Because there's 72 young women waiting for him out there. And the pleasures of paradise. And all of a sudden, the balance beam on this scale tips. And this thing comes slamming down. And you got problems. Now, with an enemy like this, with radical Islam as your enemy, what happens when this whole witch's brew of weapons that we both brewed up during the Cold War leaks out of the hands of the side that lost the Cold War, because even the senior officers, some generals in the Red Army, were so broke they couldn't afford a civilian suit. One of them did an interview with a Western newsman, had to borrow the suit he was wearing so he wouldn't be wearing a uniform when he was interviewed. And yet he may have from 30 to 50 nuclear warheads under his command, or botulinum toxin or something else, that very wealthy, very angry people will pay any amount of money to get. Do you see the problem? The world we have inherited today is much, much less stable than the world we had during the Cold War. The Council on Foreign Relations publishes a journal called Foreign Affairs, and I read the thing from time to time simply because I like to know what they're thinking, and here's what they said right after the end of the Cold War. One writer in Foreign Affairs put it this way. There was a brief moment of euphoria following the collapse of the Soviet Empire, but no expertise is needed to realize that far from being on the verge of a new order, the world has entered a period of great disorder. Then he went on to say, all of which makes nuclear war in the not-too-distant future a distinct possibility. Now, that's not an Adventist evangelist. That is a secular writer, a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. These are the people who are oftentimes thought of as being the conspiracy folk who are trying to manage the entire world. He's saying, we don't know what to do. It's all likely to go into a smoking hole. There are some of the problems we face today. Okay. I've described the transfer of technology from the time of the Cold War to a time in which we no longer have a balance between two relatively equal competing powers. Now, let me just tell you the problems we face in the world today. Let me give it to you from just a couple of examples. President Bush, you know, defined the axis of evil, and he included a couple of countries in there, namely Iran and North Korea, as being one. So let me just share those with you and give you a little idea why it is that presidents, even fairly young presidents, tend to get gray real fast in that job. Let's talk about Iran. Iran now has, our best intelligence indicates, 1,800 kilograms of fissionable material. 1,800 kilos of the stuff. And what they've got, as near as we can tell, is uranium hexafluoride, uranium tetrafluoride, and uranium oxide. All of those things can easily be converted into weaponry. Now, what scares us, and what you've been hearing this week in the news, if you've been following the news, you will have heard that Iran has been discovered to have very, very advanced centrifuges. Have you heard that in the news? We thought they had the U-1 series of centrifuges. Turns out they got the U-2s. Very advanced devices, which can spin this stuff down into bomb-making material. They have a heavy water plant at Iraq. They have centrifuge enrichment plants at Natanz, Iran. This country is on the verge of becoming nuclear capable. Same time, Iran has been doing business with North Korea. North Korea is building the Nodong 2 missile, which when it's perfected will be able to reach the United States. We know Korea has from 2 to 3 warheads, or you know, nuclear devices now. Whether they're light enough to put on a missile, we don't know. But we do know this. The U.S. W-88 nuclear warhead, which was our premier warhead, which we were putting on our MIRV missiles, China got a hold of the plans for that thing in espionage. They have created a very cunning copy of the W-88. They also copied the W-70. That was a neutron bomb. When it went off high in the atmosphere, it just showered an area with neutrons. The idea was, you don't want to blow the city up, just kill the people. And those neutrons come out like little bullets. They go through your cells, and within a few hours, you're nauseous. Within a few days, you're bleeding, and then you die. So China copied that stuff. We now think China was feeding its technology to North Korea. We have seen some Chinese designs show up in Libya. Now that Libya seems to be coming clean, we're getting and seeing their records, and we're seeing the proliferation of nuclear weapons. Why am I sharing this stuff with you? Simply to tell you there comes a time in Jesus' construct of end time events when he says, you can't wait any longer, hurry. That's my point. There is a reason, my friends, to feel urgency, and the reason comes to us from the newspapers. Well, let's kind of cut to the chase here and try to summarize what we said tonight. In America, we face constitutional challenges. One of them is happening out in San Francisco right now, and it really forces us to a very difficult decision. Are we going to allow our Constitution to begin to take on religious principles held by part of our population, but not by all? It's a real challenge, and it's something that we're going to have to work through. Number two, we're facing physical threats from terrorists in America's heartland. Something as simple as opening your mail can suddenly seem threatening. Yeah, that's kind of sad when things like that happen to America. So, where does that lead us? My suggestion is, on 9/11, we got a wake-up call. We have seen nothing yet. There's a still flimsy lid on the weapons that we developed in the Cold War, like disease weapons and like chemical weapons, dirty bombs. That's what the president, that's what the administration's frantically struggling to try to get a hold of. The problem is we have well-financed enemies with just an intense hatred of everything we stand for, desperately trying to buy them. What worries me, my friends, is the world is just too porous to stop it. You following me? We can't even seal the Iraqi border where we just won a war. Foreign fighters are continually infiltrating there and leaving these bombs in the roadway waiting for our convoys to go over. We can't even seal the Iraqi borders. The world is very porous, and I really fear the world is too porous to stop weapons of the kind we were just talking about from getting into the hands of people willing to use them. And I think sooner or later we will see a weapon of mass destruction used in America. When it happens, heaven only knows what our response will be. It may very well be nuclear. Now, I guess what we're asking ourselves tonight is, how long is it going to take to get there? What's the time to zero? And I don't know. From my perspective, you know, just looking at it, trying to be an objective analyst and trying to avoid sensationalism while still looking at reality, my take on it is time to zero could be a few years or it could be a few months, but it ain't long. My friends, we're living in a bubble and it's about to burst. Once again, I want to emphasize, in Adventism, we should not use sensationalism as a thing to get high on. You want to get high on the Lord. Fear is not a valid reason to come to church. Why? Because it's a very selfish motivation, isn't it? It's the most selfish motivation there is. You get frightened, you'll stand on somebody's head to get out of the pool, won't you? Okay? So I don't want to use... I fear in Adventism we have all too often in our evangelistic outreach invited people to come and see the beast when we should have invited them to come and see the Lord. So I want to emphasize sensationalism should not be part of our thinking. It should not be part of our evangelistic outreach. I don't want to leave you with any inkling of the thought we should use that. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't think it's sensationalistic to recognize reality. And that's what I'm doing tonight. That's the world I see. That's the world that I saw in the military. It's developing now in a very, very aggravated way. And so I hate to say it, I don't look forward to this stuff. I dread it. I live very well in California. You know, I probably seem to you just like a California Adventist. I even drive a bright red sports car. So I am not one to try to get high on crisis. I dread seeing this thing happen. I hate thinking of our wonderful country facing a constitutional crisis because I love this country. But my friends, you have to realize when you're headed for trouble, and the signals are everywhere. We're living in a bubble, and probably sooner than we'd like to think about, the bubble's going to burst. And over the centuries comes a plaintive story of a wedding told by our Lord. A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And then the master of the house, being angry, said, "Go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in anybody you can get, because my wedding has to be filled." Now let's close on that note. tried to take this parable of Jesus tonight and show where we are, how we're kind of living it out. We have carelessly rejected those repeated invitations to the wedding. We've now propelled ourselves into the phase where the Lord has to say, go quickly, because this stuff's out there getting developed. In the meantime, get anybody you can get. And that, I think, is also part of Jesus' parable, because we're seeing it happen in what we patronizingly call the third world. Let me talk about the Solomon Islands. Joellen's been out there. She was out there not that long ago with a mission president. In the Solomon Islands, where people aren't distracted by the five yoke of oxen or the piece of ground or the social obligations, they were coming into the church so fast that they couldn't accommodate the baptisms on Sabbath. There were just too many. They had to hold baptisms during the week. They had to build new churches every few miles around the island, places like Haniara and the outer islands. Little churches were everywhere, and they were baptizing people by the hundreds. And Joellen went down the Moraval Lagoon, where island after island is sitting out there in that gorgeous tropical South Pacific. The mission president would say, see that island over there? They're just motoring by it in the canoe. He would say, the work is finished there. Everybody on the island is a believer. They're all part of the Advent movement. Next island, the work is finished there. Everybody on the island is an Adventist. Over and over it happened. Can you see what's going on here? We have been distracted. We've said no to the invitation. If not overtly, covertly we have. We've been distracted by things in this world, and others less distracted than we are filling the kingdom of God. Same thing's happening in Central America. You hear these stories about people by the thousands flocking to church. It was happening until recently in Russia. We had a golden opportunity right after the collapse of the Soviet Union to finish the work in Russia. Went a long way, but there's a lot of work to be done. In the Philippines, have you heard the stories about how people by the thousands are joining the church? In Central Africa, same thing. God is filling His kingdom. We're living out the parable of Luke 14 and Matthew 22. But the sad part is, you realize what's happening? Just maybe those beautiful people over there are taking our places. Is there a possibility for a few short years of wealth and comfort, already threatened by events like 9/11, we are giving up heaven? And if so, isn't it time we rethought our priorities? Then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the chance of going through this story so well told by our Lord, and seeing how it might fit us. And if there's a lesson in here for us, may we learn it in time. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.